We apologize for the inferior quality of this recording. After the first 6 minutes, the quality is significantly improved.
It's a strange feeling because I don't know hardly anybody here at all. So I feel very much out of place in many ways. No doubt we'll get to know each other a lot better through the week. I need to explain what I'm intending to do, but first, I'm Malcolm Horlock, I'm 58, I was converted when I was 16, I come from a non-Christian home. I won't go into the details of how I was converted. My background at that point was that of rock and roll music, and when I was converted, I destroyed everything I had that savored of that. I have traveled a fair road in terms of Christian experience. I've come through in my pilgrimage involvement very deeply in a group of brethren writings, Reformed theology, liberal theology, and a host of other things. I have a Bible, I believe it, and I'm not too concerned whether the prophetic schemes or the creedal statements that I once pledged myself to, whether or not I can fit what my Bible says into that. I believe the text. I have four children who are scattered around the globe, none of which is directly relevant to what we're doing here. I have chosen to do some studies in 1 Corinthians. Now, the background to this, very briefly, is that about 2 years ago I was confronted in Cardiff, and I say that I come from an assembly of about 130 in number, and became increasingly concerned about the attraction of the charismatic circle and some very lively and very effective charismatic churches. And also, and I don't like having to say it, but it is a fact, a drift toward a greater part and place given to the ladies in some of the assemblies of the area. And it drove me, therefore, to the text of Scripture, and I do need to say to you that my concern is never just to make statements and to attack things. I am interested in what the text says, what it meant to the person who wrote it, what it meant to the original readers, and until we've got a solid foundation of that, then personally, I keep away from trying to apply text of Scripture. I'm not interested in preaching a sermon with lots of substance and then backing it up with an odd verse or two of Scripture. I do believe, and you're the ideal group to hear this, that we need to understand the passage as it was originally written and in the context of which it was written, and then from that platform we can get down to applying it, and that's the policy we'll follow. Now, I started all this in a section of 1 Corinthians. I went from chapter 12 to chapter 14. I handled it a lot locally, and we seem to have accomplished a few things with that. The upshot of that was, I was then asked by folk on the Precious Seed Committee, of whom I'm one. The others said, well, we'd like to see this set out in more detail and also in a permanent form. So some of you who received the comic which Roy Hill and I are involved in will already be familiar with material around chapters 12 to 14. I agonized over the question whether I dare revisit that here, and decided that, rightly or wrongly, that the problems this side of the Atlantic, I guess, are not dissimilar from the ones I just mentioned that we're facing our side of the Atlantic, and so I am going to revisit a lot of that material. It won't be identical, but it's going to be very close, because it's still me, and I still got my original study notes. What we will cover altogether, we're coming in at chapter 8, and we're going to go through to chapter 16, but I will also, on the other evenings, be giving a message on something entirely separate. I thought we'd vary it by looking at some of the parables of our Lord, and hopefully give you some insight, some of my insights at least, into what the parables meant in their context. There will be a complete set of all my notes available at the end of the week, They can be made available hard copy, or if you prefer, electronically, they can be emailed to you. Whatever people prefer, whatever they feel happiest way. Now, the bad news is that when I get on to Bible exposition, I would normally expect to speak for about an hour at a time, and that's what I plan to do. So you can sit back and enjoy the ride. I appreciate some of you have already had quite a bit of travelling to do. If you do those off, that's fine. I can't obviously afford that luxury myself. I would appreciate, though, tonight, if we could keep comments, which I hope we'll have some, till the end. Other days, we will be handling the same material through the time for Bible study. It'll be an open forum, and people then can help me where I may have stepped out of line, or they may have something to contribute that I hadn't thought of, some fresh insights. But tonight, there isn't such a session, but when we're finished, then please, anybody who may have a question which I may or may not be able to answer, or would like to add something, please do so. So with all that, as fast as I can do it, we'll get on with the business in hand then. So shall I just pray for one moment before we look at the scriptures? Lord, it's a joy to come into your presence. We would link together as we offer our praise and worship to you, the living Lord, for our salvation, for the grace, Lord, which brought you, the rich one, to the poverty of this place, took you to the cross, and we glory in the victory of your resurrection. And we own tonight, and we're thrilled to do it, that Jesus is Lord. And in your presence, Lord, we just celebrate that fact that you've wrought in our lives, you've changed our lives, you've made us yours, you've given us your spirit, you've given us your word, and you've given us opportunities of fellowship together. You have made every provision for us, you give us all that pertains to life and godliness, and when we fail, Lord, we confess it's all of our doing, because you've made the provision for us. And as we come with these sessions, Lord, you know how demanding they will be upon us all, and we seek your help. We pray for, in my case, just my voice to hold out this evening, and also to be able to enjoy the time, and for all my brothers here, that we'll know and sense your presence, Lord, and understand perhaps better some of these more difficult sections of your word. Lord, we've come to learn, and we want to sit at your feet, and we pray that by your Spirit you will speak to us, particularly now as we read your word, for help to do it properly and before you, Lord. Lord, just come to us tonight. Help me as I now take to myself the job of reading the living word of God, that it might be read with sense and feeling. And Lord, just crown it all this evening with your presence and blessing. Amen. Amen. I can now drop down to my normal gear, having sort of raced through the preliminaries. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read only 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for this first session. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom, or from whom, are all things, and we in him, or we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we, by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest, by any means, this liberty of yours, this right, this authority, this power of yours, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So we plan reading in our first session from the Bible. It was well nigh impossible for Christians in the first century to avoid contact with idolatry. In the pagan society of their time, more or less all social functions, all public official functions and private festivities were conducted under the auspices and cover of some deity or other. And there were a lot of gods on offer. From what I can discover, the idol sacrifices themselves were confined to the actual idol temples. They were normally offered on altars in the temples by some officiating priest, although the actual sacrificial victim would probably have been slaughtered, and was in most cases, I understand, by the priest's assistant. But, just as in the case of the peace offering of the Old Testament, only part of the sacrificial victim was actually consumed on the altar. The remainder was divided, as in the Old Testament, between the priest and the offerer. And the portion that went to the offerer would form the basis for a meal, a feast, for himself, his friends, his relatives, which could be held either in the temple precinct or in his own home. As we'll see later, many of the temples of Paul's day had dining rooms where religious meals were enjoyed by the worshippers. One of the earliest mentions I can find of the office of deacon, right, one of the earliest references I can uncover to the word deacons, which gets you back about 250 BC, so about 300 years before this, was in connection with the worship of the god Serapis and Isis in Egypt. And in their temple they had a college of deacons who seemingly performed the function of waiters. It was all to do with eating, consuming, in a communal fashion, the food which had come off the idol's altar, so to speak. But whether the meal was eaten in the idol precinct or in someone's dining room,
the meal was viewed as a kind of natural extension of the sacrifice. It was a sequel to the sacrifice which had been made to some god. And the meal itself was regarded as consecrated food and was eaten in honor of the idol. Indeed, the god was regarded as having himself or herself, the goddess, having given part of the sacrifice back to the offerer. It had been his or hers, and now they passed it back to the worshipper, who would then invite his friends and relatives, and they would worship with him as guests of the deity. Their eating together, therefore, was an expression of fellowship, both among themselves and with one another, and also, more importantly, with the idol, because the whole meal involved the fiction, the pretense, that the god was the true host, and the god had provided the food for the meal. And to participate in such a meal necessarily involved the person in having fellowship with idolaters and with the idol. So he's eating the meal in an idolatrous setting. Scholars would point to many, many ancient papyri which take the form of invitations to dine at the table of some deity or other. We are not short of examples. Now I just picked two. Let me get this machine on. These examples of invitations to a meal come from the early Christian era, just a little bit later than Paul is dictating his letter to the Corinthians. And the one reads, Kyramon invites you to a meal at the table, literally the word couch or sofa, of the Lord Serapis in the temple of Serapis. Tomorrow, the 15th, from 9 o'clock onwards. That's the equivalent of 3 o'clock in our afternoon. The second reads, Antonius, son of Ptolemais, invites you to dine with him at the table of the Lord Serapis in the house of Claudius Serapion at 9 o'clock on the 16th. And those invitations are by no means exceptional. If you just stick with this one single god Serapis, I can offer you, I quote, Nikephoros invites you to dine at the banquet of the Lord Serapis in the birth house on the 23rd from the 9th hour. Again, Herais asks you to dine in the dining room of the Serapion at the banquet of the Lord Serapis tomorrow, namely the 11th, from the 9th hour. Now what's important, and it affects quite fundamentally our interpretation of some of the verses in chapters 8 and 10, it's important to note the key difference in these examples. It's brought out by the two I have selected deliberately. You could be eating at the table of Serapion, either in the temple itself or in someone's house. Although, from what I gather, every example I found, they only ate at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The complication comes for the Bible expositor that some scholars believe that the ancient temples not only boasted dining rooms, which were set apart for religious meals of the kind I just talked about, but that the temples also offered restaurant-like facilities which involved the customers in no explicit idolatrous practice or association. Now back in the UK, I don't know whether you've got it here, we've got Christian bookshops which have coffee facilities annexed to them, and many people use these who have no Christian commitment whatever. Something similar seems to have been happening in the idols. You would not need to be a worshipper of Serapis to have gone into the restaurant and eaten in a non-religious context or on his precinct to have eaten a meal. And this will affect quite fundamentally how we're going to understand verse 10 when we get there. Any portion of the meat which was not required by the priest or the opera for their own use, found its way either out into the market, into the meat market, the shambles of the King James Bible translates chapter 10, verse 25, where it would have been sold in a butcher's shop along with other meat. Usually the idol meat was best quality. The beasts were particularly chosen because they were the best. But it was sold alongside ordinary meat. Or, and this is more likely in the case of the priest's portion, it would have found its way onto the tables of a dining room in the temple. So Christians were confronted with idol food at every turn. Any public function or private meal exposed them to the danger of being served up meat, which had earlier been consecrated by being offered to some pagan deity. I think we're safe in taking Paul's words at the beginning of our chapter now as touching, or more literally, now concerning, as referring to one of the matters which the Corinthians had raised with them, with him, in the letter that they had recently sent him. This particular construction here, now concerning, is one of six which you find at the second half of the letter, and the first of these, the beginning of chapter 7, which most of you, I'm sure, already know, there's a slightly longer lead-in now concerning the things of which you wrote, and I therefore see no reason to doubt that this is one of the things. It is number 3, actually. It figures 3rd in the series of 6 things which the Corinthians probably raised with Paul in the letter he'd recently received. And it seems to me that given his response, which occupies chapters 8 and 10, and I'll talk about where chapter 9 fits into this just a little later, but his response in chapters 8 and 10, it seems that they had raised 3 distinct questions about the Christian's proper attitude to idol meat. Number 1, is it all right for a Christian to partake of feasts held in an idol temple? 2, is the Christian at liberty to buy and to eat meat sold in the market, which meat might, and we have no way of knowing, been previously consecrated to a god? And 3, if the Christian receives an invitation to a meal in the home of a non-Christian, is the Christian free to go and to risk eating idol meat? And it's quite evident also that the Corinthians had not only raised the questions, but had also volunteered, expressed their own view. And in their mind, certainly some, in their mind, each of those questions could be answered in precisely the same way. It was all very simple. It was all a matter of knowledge. What do we know? And what conclusion can we reasonably draw from what we know? Well, they knew that the idol, or the image which represented it, wasn't really a god, because the gods of the heathen had no real existence. So it follows, therefore, that any meat, any food, which is idol food, is itself harmless. It's not sanctified and it's not polluted. So armed with that knowledge, they felt at perfect liberty to eat such food and to accept invitations to feasts, even to those held in the idol temples. After all, their own heart was free from idolatry, and their actions were altogether a matter for themselves, nobody else's business. Everything's straightforward, everything's clear-cut. Or is it? And I believe that one of their reasons for writing to Paul was to sound him out on what he thought about that. On the face of it, verse 10 suggests that Paul agreed If you leave aside the sensitive conscience of your brother, that he agreed that a Christian was indeed at liberty to enjoy a meal in an idol temple, better actually translated, an idol place or an idol house. Paul studiously avoids calling the house of a deity that doesn't exist. He will not call it a temple. He will not use either of the words which were available to him to describe a temple. So really, verse 10 is saying it's an idol place. It's an idol house. But on the face of it, first reading, you'd say, well, as long as nobody's there to observe, then the Christian is free to go into the idol place and to eat. But, and it's a massive but, and apart from the question whether or not he revisits this in chapter 10, and actually forbids the eating of idol meats in the context of an idol precinct, leaving that aside completely, it is very surprising. And not least because, just 5 years previously, the Jerusalem Council, as it is labelled, wrongly, but never mind, it's shorthand, it's quicker for me to call it that, the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, had specifically prohibited Gentile believers from eating meats offered to idols. Any meat known to be offered to idols, and associated in any way with idol worship, was out of court. The decision letter of Acts 15 reads as follows. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. The actual expression used in Acts 15 is identical to that at the beginning of chapter 8 here. We know we're talking about the same thing, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and if you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. And later, when Paul met up with James on that fateful visit which led ultimately to his imprisonment in Rome, when James and Paul collided, James reminded Paul, I quote his words, concerning the Gentiles who believed, we wrote, having decided, judging, that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. So Acts 15, backed up by Acts 21, is crystal clear. Now it's true, I concede, that the ruling of the Jerusalem Council had been, in part at least, motivated by the desire to avoid causing offense to Jews, whether believing Jews or Christian Jews or non-Christian Jews. And Acts 15 and Acts 21 make it quite clear that that was a major consideration in their minds. But, for whatever reason, the ruling was given, it had been given. And it's quite clear from James' words in Acts 21 that it applied not just to Antioch or to Lystra or Derbe, it applied to all Gentile Christians. It was universally binding. Now Paul and Silas, that's Silas the prophet, Paul and Silas had been personally made responsible, they had been charged with the duty of relaying the Jerusalem decision to the Gentile churches. It's the end of Acts chapter 15. And they had both been at Corinth, Acts chapter 18. They'd both been part of the team that hit Corinth and brought many of these people to the Lord. Did they inform this newly formed church at Corinth of the decision of the Jerusalem apostles and elders? Did they? We don't know. We have absolutely no way of knowing. But what we do know is that certainly in other matters, the Corinthian church were more than happy to do their own thing, to plow their own furrow. They regarded themselves, in many instances, as a law to themselves. And clearly, then, if they had been informed And I don't know. But if they had been informed of the decision made at Jerusalem, then they thought themselves above it. Wiser, perhaps. More knowledgeable than the elders and apostles at Jerusalem. It could be, for all I know, that in their letter to Paul, they had directly challenged the Jerusalem ruling and set out their own arguments, concluding that whatever Jerusalem said, the eating of meats offered to idols was entirely permissible. Indeed, to them, it was an evidence of strong faith, a legitimate expression of their Christian liberty. But whether or not the Corinthians were aware of the Jerusalem ruling, and on that I'm afraid it's an open question, Paul was not ignorant of the Jerusalem ruling. Indeed, he had been party to it. Indeed, I suppose you could say if it hadn't been for Paul, there wouldn't have been a Jerusalem ruling. The whole thing was taken to Jerusalem from Antioch by the apostles. And yet, at no time does he allude to it. Not a hint that anything had ever been said by Jerusalem on the subject of meat offered to idols. Why? Was he concerned that perhaps some of his opponents at Corinth, and he had them, that some of his opponents at Corinth could turn an appeal like that against him, arguing that it only went to prove that this man is a second-rate apostle, some tin-pot apostle, not like the real apostles, useless, the pucker apostles. He's second class, that's why he has to quote from what they said, because his apostleship is of an inferior brand. Because that's how many of the Galatians regarded him. Was he concerned about that? Well, he certainly would have been concerned about that, and his second letter proves it. But I suspect, personally, there was a lot more to this than that. That Paul, in any case, would deliberately leave the Jerusalem ruling to one side. He would choose to expound the arguments that he does, because on the one hand, it gives him the opportunity to teach the Corinthians the desperately needed lesson of love and respect and consideration for one another. And also, on the other hand, he can persuade them, these morals, these clever men, he can persuade them by argument of the folly of dabbling with idolatry in any of its forms. And I would suspect it's more along those lines that Paul was thinking, and therefore chose to ignore the fact that there had been once a ruling given in Jerusalem. Now, as we approach 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, that whole section, we face two main problems, I think. There are others, I know of others, but there are two main problems which we've got to grapple with. First of all, we do not know for sure all the circumstances in which you would be confronted with idol meats in the first century. And it does affect the interpretation of some of the sections. And our second problem is that, as you know, the Greek text lacks any punctuation. It actually lacks gaps between words as well. But for my purpose this evening, the problem is there's no punctuation in the text. In particular, there are no question marks. There are no inverted commas. There's no quotation marks. So you can never be sure whether in any particular verse Paul might be quoting something that they had said and quoting it back at them. We don't know what they said in their letter because we don't have their letter. We have no way of knowing whether any of this material here has come from them. And Paul will quote it back and challenge it and correct it. And that affects sometimes how we understand what he said. That even in the very opening of it now, did he say, now with touching things offered to idols, we know, and that would be a sincere statement of his, we know that we all have knowledge. Is that something they were advancing in their letter? Is that the whole argument? Everyone knows that an idol's nothing. We all have knowledge. Is that a quotation? I'm not going to labour the point. I'm just saying that it's a handicap we suffer. We do not know how much of this is actually coming from them. But the second problem we face, because all that I talked about really is the problem of exposition, interpretation. How do we understand some of the things that Paul said? But the second problem is very different. And it's this. The relevance, or perhaps more accurately, I suppose, the seeming lack of relevance of the section to us today. Because although the eating of idol food was most certainly a very live concern to first century Gentile churches like Corinth, it hardly amounts to a burning issue in the assemblies today. I don't suppose there are many elders meeting in Florida any more than in Cardiff, where the brethren sit down and discuss at length exactly what our attitude to eating meat offered to idols is. But if that is so, if these chapters are devoted to a subject that is completely irrelevant, then why are they there? Ah, yes, but because of the way that by the Spirit Paul handles it, because of the way he deals with the issue, these chapters speak volumes to us about the rights and the responsibilities of the believer. And it is desperately important in terms of relationships in the assemblies. It is important that we understand the principles that Paul taught, may even actually venture to apply some of them to our own lives. Now, conscious of our many limitations, let's have a look then at what the chapter has to say. First of all then, what I've labelled the preamble on the subject of knowledge, which is the first three verses. So he opens, "Now concerning things offered to idols," by which he means food offered to idols. As is made clear, you see verse 4, when he talks about eating. "We know," he says, and then he stops, and he inserts a parenthesis. He breaks off and provides us with a kind of preamble. He'll come back to the ranch in verse 4, back to base in verse 4, and pick up the threads of the expression in verse 1. "Concerning, therefore, the eating of food offered to idols, we know," and he'll carry on. But he's not ready for it yet. He feels that something's needed first. Some corrective is needed. And he points out in our section that knowledge is not everything. Indeed, in isolation, it isn't even a good thing. Because it only breeds conceit on its own. Apparently the Corinthians adopted the stance, "Everyone knows that an idol's nothing," an assertion which actually he contests very strongly when you get to verse 7. But first he will stress to them that knowledge on its own, in isolation, is an unsafe, it's an inadequate guide. Knowledge must be coupled with love, which in the context here translates itself into consideration for other people. For the believer, knowledge must go hand in hand with love, and rights go hand in hand with responsibility. But we'll explain that as we get to it. I don't find it particularly surprising that the Corinthian church should appeal to knowledge alone as decisive. Knowledge was their strong point. But their attitude to idol foods served to expose one of the greatest flaws and weaknesses of Corinth. Namely that, although according to chapter 1 and verse 5, in terms of knowledge, they were rich, in terms of love, they were abjectly poor. They were bankrupt. They were destitute. And that's why we're going to read later about the rich eating their full share of the church fellowship meal, and more than, before the poor saints got there. How everyone was determined to parade his or her spiritual gift publicly. Not that they might edify the body, but that they might project themselves and impress others. Which is why you've got chapter 13, which we'll get to sometime. When it came to eating idle food, their attitude was entirely selfish. The only thing that mattered to the Corinthians was that their own conscience was clear. What they did was their own business, and other people were strongly advised to keep off their patch. Keep your nose out, they would have said. You would not have found anybody in the Corinthian fellowship, in the Corinthian church, queuing up for the job of my brother's keeper. They didn't want to know. And Paul stresses in my section that knowledge of that kind, the I know better than you and I don't care about you, that kind of knowledge serves only to puff up. The word he uses is derived from the word a bellows. We all know what a bellows is for. And what he's saying is that knowledge serves to inflate, if you like, to fill with wind. And I note that that word has already occurred four times in the earlier part of his letter. And each time about the Corinthians themselves, evidently being blown up with a sense of their own importance, was one of their besetting sins. There are two ways of making something big, Paul is saying. You can inflate something like a balloon, or you can build something like you do a structure. Knowledge does the first. Love does the second. Unlike knowledge, love is never puffed up. We'll get that in chapter 13. And the difference between love and mere knowledge, and I have to listen as I say this, but the difference between love and mere knowledge is the difference between a building and a bubble. It's the difference between a Christian who grows and a Christian who simply swells. And we have to note that it is love and not knowledge in the end that makes the building grow. What are you saying? And if these Corinthian know-alls imagine that they already possess full knowledge, which is the word he uses in verse 2, then they haven't actually yet grasped the very ABC of true knowledge. And if we think, he says, we know it all, and when I was 17 I did. But if we think we know it all, we don't really know anything. The most important knowledge by far, he says, is the knowledge which God has of those that love him. And in biblical usage, he's talking about the loving regard and favor that God has toward those who love him. So that's verses 1 to 3. That's his aside. Now he comes back to the ranch. Verses 4 to 6. Food offered to idols, then, right? You ask about it, to eat or not to eat? That is the question. Well, factor number one, he says, is a theological, doctrinal issue. There's only one God. Idols have no real existence. Now, I gather that to rationalize their eating of idol meat, the Corinthians took as their starting point the very fundamental truth, there's only one God. And so, because idol images are lifeless and impotent, and the gods which they represent were non-existent, then it follows that neither the images nor the gods could produce any change in the meat put on the altar. The meat was uncontaminated. And since the food itself was harmless, then eating it couldn't possibly do anyone any harm. And anyone who didn't see that, obvious point, they were weak Christians who needed to be pitied, and whose scruples could safely be ignored. Indeed, it seems they believed that if one of these weak brethren could be encouraged by their example to eat that meat. If they could be encouraged by the example of the stronger to eat the meat, it would only be for their good. It would be for their advantage. Even if their oversensitive consciences were unnecessarily troubled and disturbed by eating. But that by the way. Now, to a large extent, Paul agrees with the basis of the argument. Yes, it was indeed true that in one sense at least, an idol had no real existence. An idol is nothing in the world. There is no God except one. Now, it's possible that Paul, and if he's quoting the Corinthians themselves, had in mind a very famous Hebrew wordplay, which you come across in more than one text of the Old Testament. I quote, "All the gods of the nations are idols," and lurking behind that English translation is the fact that all the Elohim of the nations are Elelim. It's a play on words, and Elelim means something of nothing, something which has no substance, something of emptiness, something of no worth. And the Jews loved it. They could play with their words, and they could pour scorn on the stupidity of the pagans in their idol worship. Maybe that lurks here. But contrary to the belief of these heathen worshippers, Paul is acknowledging, no divine realities exist behind the idol image. Though he knew, and he will make it very clear later, that in another sense, the idols were only too real, in that they provided a vehicle, in occult terminology, a channel for fellowship with demons. But not yet. Paul is prepared to admit the existence of many gods only in the sense that they were reckoned to be such by others. I'm in verse 5. But in that sense, there were indeed many so-called gods. Even as he said, there were gods galore and lords galore. I noted that at one time in the history of the nation of Judah, the prophet Jeremiah repeatedly claimed they had as many gods as they do cities. Now, as far as first century Corinth is concerned, archaeologists have unearthed temples of Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, and Demeter. There's an inscription found at Corinth which makes it very clear that the cult of the Egyptian gods Isis and Serapis flourished there at the time that Paul was writing. And if you weren't happy at Corinth, you had to go 6 miles down the road to Ithmia, and there you would find the impressive sanctuary of Poseidon. Now, these are just names to us today. They mean absolutely nothing to us. But I tell you, those deities dominated the lives and instilled absolute fear into the Corinthian people. But as Christians, Paul says, we acknowledge no God but one. Here said, as I understand the structure of the passage, no God but one, said to be God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is very important that we understand that there is no evidence in inscriptions or from any other ancient source that suggests that the heathen ever attempted to discriminate between the titles gods and lords in terms of dignity and status. Some of the gods were known as gods, some of them were known as lords. When we were driving just this last stretch of the road, we passed a Kingdom Hall. And those very sincere people would have a great deal of trouble with what I'm saying now. But this is how I understand Paul's point. Because it clearly would be absolute nonsense for Paul to say that he recognized only one God, and then, as proof of that, to point to the fact that in fact He had two gods, one of less dignity and importance than the other. But in the same way that these so-called gods comprised God's many and Lord's many, so Paul includes both the Father and our Lord Jesus in the expression, there is no God but one. So when Simeon, in Luke 2, refers to the Father as Lord, there's no problem with that. Nor should we have problem in referring to our Lord Jesus by the title God. Now, Paul speaks here, it's not his subject, but it's a fact. He speaks of the physical creation, and he speaks of the new creation. He speaks of the physical creation, the all things, as coming from, out of God as its source, and through Christ as its mediator and the agent of creation. If I can speak that way, I do it guardedly, conscious of its inadequacies, but the best I can do. It's out of God, from God, and it is through Christ. The new creation is through Christ as its mediator, and it is to God as its goal and object. I probably don't need even to say it, but there's no reference here to the Holy Spirit for the very simple reason that Paul is confining himself to the titles God and Lord, which were in vogue in pagan idolatrous practice. There would be no sense in bringing something completely irrelevant in. Now, it follows logically from that, although Paul doesn't say it yet, and he holds it back till verse 8, that food offered to idols is of no great significance in itself. If there is no, if there's only one God, and these idols have no existence, then any food offered to them has got no great significance. It doesn't matter if it was offered to them. But that does not settle the matter, Paul says to the Corinthians. The issue is not simply theological, recognizing there is only one God. The issue is also social. It concerns relationships with other Christians whose consciences can be defiled and who need to be respected. So that brings us to factor number two. The conscience of the weak Christian, verses 7 to 12. And broken down, a conscience, I quote Paul's word, defiled by eating, a conscience emboldened to eat, and a conscience wounded by eating. And in verses 7 to 9, defiled, and the brother is stumbled. Verses 10 to 11, he's emboldened to eat, and he is destroyed. And in verse 12, his conscience is wounded. And the man that was responsible for that has sinned against the risen Lord. Verse 7, how be it, King James, but, all men have not this knowledge. We may have it, verse 1, but not all do. It isn't. It just simply isn't true, Paul says. It's not universally true. And you've got to remember that many of these poor people had been steeped in idolatry until the day of their conversion. It was true throughout the ancient world. But it was certainly true at Corinth, as witness his words, which you know from chapter 6, that neither fornicators nor idolaters will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you are washed. Many of them had recently been saved out of pagan idolatry, and they were still haunted by the uneasy feeling that somehow behind that idol image there lurked some kind of divine being. And it wasn't easy for them to shake off those impressions. Now in verse 7, the weight of the oldest manuscripts emphasize that. And if I can translate it, it would be something like some, through their former association with idols, eat the food as offered to an idol. Literally, If we did it literally, we'd say, some, by reason of habit, until now, eat. It was their way of thinking. They were in a groove. They could not shake themselves free from it. They thought that way all their lives, and as a result, even though no Christians, they still regarded that meat as having special significance because it had been offered to some idol. To them, it was anything but ordinary food. To them, in some way, its association with the god had contaminated the meat. And for them to eat it against their own judgment meant, Paul is saying, that they would be violating their consciences. It would result in their consciences being defiled, which, suggested by the word Paul actually used, their consciences being stained, besmeared, if you like, with mud and filth, their consciences being soiled with a sense of guilt. And in verses 8 to 12, Paul advances a series of considerations which these enlightened Corinthians, these men with knowledge, should take into account when deciding their attitude to the idol meat. Number 1, verse 8. But to eat the idol meat brought them no gain. That's it. There's nothing for them to gain if they eat it. Number 2, verses 9 to 10. There was a very real danger that they could stumble others by their example if they did. And number 3, that they should tread with their utmost care, because their decision involved the Lord Jesus on 2 scores. He comes into this in 2 very different ways. And that's verses 11 to 12. Now, Paul's words in verse 8 suggest the Corinthians might have reasoned along the following lines. And I'm exercising a little bit of imagination here, but it's not fanciful. As Jesus said, God is concerned with clean hearts, not with clean food. It doesn't matter whether or what we eat. Eating doesn't affect the spirit of a man, and so we're free to eat idol food. Now, if that was their line of reasoning, then Paul responds that that argument cuts both ways. Food will not commend us to God. Literally, food will not cause us to stand near to God. To stand near to Him, that is, as those favored and approved by Him. God's attitude to us, the apostle is saying, is not determined by whether we eat or not. As you later pointed out to the Romans, also in the connection of eating certain meats and abstaining, but very different from here. But in chapter 14 of Romans, the kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If on the one hand, he says to the Corinthians, we do eat, we are not thereby the better for it. Literally, we do not abound. And if on the other hand, we refuse to eat, we're not thereby the worse for it. We do not thereby lack, literally. Those who eat don't gain themselves any credit. Those who abstain suffer no debit. So contrary to the ideas of this stronger brother, the man with knowledge, to eat the idol meat doesn't make someone more spiritual. And to avoid it doesn't make him any less spiritual. It doesn't diminish his standing before God in the slightest. And Paul's point is simplicity itself. The believer does not need to eat idol food. It doesn't profit him. That's verse 8. But in verses 9 to 12 he argues that although their eating is not going to profit them, it may well have a profound and an adverse effect on others, and it might cause them untold spiritual damage, so that while eating the meat in itself did not directly affect their relationship with God, it did directly affect their relationship with their brother, and as such it became a matter of tremendous importance in the sight of God and of Christ. And you'll prove that. It may be just worth noting in verse 9, as I did as I read, that the word liberty is properly authority or right. And that word occurs 12 times in this letter. And from what I can tell, it must have been one of the Corinthians' great watchwords. It's very closely related to the word we translate lawful in one of their favorite slogans. All things are lawful. They love to focus on their rights, on the authority they had to do all kind of things. In this case, the right to eat, idol meat. But the clear implication of Paul's, I couldn't do this in Greek, I can only do it in English. So Paul didn't say this, but this is the implication of it. A right can sometimes become a wrong. Because my right can prove, he says, to be a stumbling block to others. It can be an obstacle against which, metaphorically, they dash their feet and stumble. Now that very same word that Paul uses is used also in the context of idolatry. In the Greek Old Testament in Exodus chapter 23. The Septuagint renders verse 33, if I can sort of put it back into English, Moses is warning Israel against the Canaanites and involvement with the Canaanites. If you serve their gods, these were extremely serious matter. To stumble my brother, it was the Lord himself who warned. Whoever will offend, calls to stumble, that is. One of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him a millstone were hanged about his neck and he drowned in the depth of the sea. That's strong language, Lord. But that's how Jesus regards causing one of my brothers to stumble. Now in verses 10 to 11, Paul speaks of the conscience of this weak brother being emboldened. So in spite of all his misgivings, he goes ahead and he eats. And the result? He suffers spiritual ruin. Now Paul envisages the Christian with knowledge sitting at meat, literally lying down, reclining on a couch, in some idol place. As I said, it's not quite a temple. Not in Paul's view, it wasn't. And I was fascinated to discover that the archaeologists in their excavations of Corinth had uncovered rooms with couches for sacred meals in the sanctuaries of Demeter and also Asclepius, as well down the road at Ithmia in the sanctuary of Poseidon. This was normal, right? You go in and you recline and you eat a meal in the idol place. I think Paul's attitude to idol foods in chapters 8 and 10 can be summarized quite simply. If the eating of the food was in any way connected with idol worship, whether it was ate in the honor of an idol god, the heathen god or whatever, the Christian was to have nothing to do with it. It constituted the table of demons. It involved the eater in fellowship with the demons, and that didn't matter one scrap whether it was in the idol precinct or in your dining room. And it is possible that verse 10 is talking about that. And I do have to say that most of the commentaries take it that way. But I don't. I think it is more likely that Paul in verse 10 is envisaging a social meal in the temple restaurant rather than some act of blatant idolatry. But, even though I'm not quite in accord with most on that, even if the meat was being eaten in the non-religious restaurant, even if it didn't in itself involve some explicit idolatrous practice, given that you were eating it in an idol precinct, it was obvious to everybody, including the brother who's tucking into the food, that the meat has already performed duty as part of an offering to the god of that house. And given the associations in which it's being eaten, and on the principle that Paul lays down in chapter 10, that you should flee from all association with idolatry, then I think it is clear, which however you interpret the background, that this man should never, as a Christian, have gone into the idol house and sat down and eaten the food. And when, having illustrated his point about waiving one's rights in chapter 9, which we'll get to, Paul returns to the subject of idol meat in chapter 10. When he comes back, he's going to point out that the meat remains uncontaminated in itself, even after it's played its part in that idolatrous sacrificial ritual. And Christians should not be concerned about inadvertently eating meat that has been offered to idols, whether that's bought in the market or they eat it in their own home. The only thing to watch out, he says, is if it's in someone else's house, possibly even, I suppose, when you're queuing in a butcher's shop. But if somebody with a weaker conscience happens for some reason to know the history of that steak and makes the point of telling you that it's idol food, if he does that, in that case you stick to the French fries and veg, because of that man's conscience, not yours, but his. Now the word translated emboldened in verse 10 means, as your margin of the King James tells you, it means edified. His conscience is edified, it's built up. It's the only time that Paul, who uses the word many times, five other times in this letter alone, it's the only time I know of, no, that's not true, it's the only time he ever employs it in a negative sense. And I suspect there's more than a touch of irony in the way that he's using the word here. It's love, he said in verse 1, which really builds up, same word, but really edifies. And for somebody to bring pressure to bear on somebody else to do what they believe to be wrong is a very hard edification. It's inverse edification. Now I think we can assume from Paul's use of the word that those with knowledge felt that it was a very good thing for the weak brother to see them eating idol food. And in seeing them, to be led to imitate their example. Because in their eyes, that would lead to that brother being built up. You get the point, won't you, that Paul didn't actually agree with that. Build him up, he says, to do what? You would deliberately lead the weak, out of deference for your superior knowledge, to do what he believes in his heart, at best is doubtful, and at worst is positively sinful. You lead him inevitably into feelings of guilt, to the pain of remorse, to the loss of his communion with God, and ultimately, and inevitably, to the shipwreck of his entire spiritual life. Well done! Some building up that, Paul is saying to them. But in fact, Paul kept his hardest punches to last. Verse 11. Let me translate it as literally as I can. The weak is being destroyed, present tense, he's being destroyed by your knowledge, as a result of your knowledge. The brother, because of whom Christ died. And every word is loaded. It's designed to hammer home the seriousness of what these men with knowledge were doing. First of all, note the weakness of the person injured. He is the weak brother, for whom, if anything, on account of his very weakness, they should have felt and shown nothing but compassion, consideration. And second, there's the greatness of the injury done him to cause spiritual damage, to cause even total spiritual disaster. This word, perish, denotes ruin. The loss of, the total loss of well-being. You've ruined the man. And third, there is the issue of the relationship between the two men. He is your brother. He's not a complete stranger. And Malcolm believes that it's highly significant. It's the first time in the chapter that Paul's called him a brother. He's called him the weak before. He's a brother. And I gather from verse 13 that it's in that light Paul always regards the man who needs special consideration. If meat make my brother, to offend. But remember, he's my brother. And finally, wow, there is the love of Christ for that man. And Paul strikes for us the contrast between, on the one hand, the selfish indifference of the strong man to the weak, and on the other, the ultimate self-sacrifice of Christ for that man. Christ, by his action, in dying for that man, Paul is saying, sought only his greatest, his highest good. And you, in effect, by your action, you seek only his greatest, his utmost harm. Christ, none less than Christ, died, and nothing less than died for that man. The Lord Jesus was prepared to go to a cross for him, and you aren't willing to miss out on a one stake for him? That's the force of it. Now when Paul says of this weak brother that Christ died for him, he uses one of four different words available to him, each of which we would translate for, and each of which is used in the New Testament to describe what Jesus did in his death. And each of these have got their own subtle shade of meaning, their own nuance. There's one word in the New Testament which means that the death of Christ has something to do with me. In some way or other, it concerns me. That's not the word here. There's another which means that his death was in my interest. That is, he died on my behalf. That's not the word here either. There's another word again, which signifies that he died instead of me. He died in my place. And you guess, that's not the word here either. This particular word he uses signifies he died because of me. I am the reason he died. Now, I put some flesh on that and sort of tried to justify it in terms of exposition, and there's a handout at the back. It's just a one-page one, but it sort of just fleshes out what I've just been saying to you. I don't have the time to do any more with it, but I just want to tell you about a Christmas card that my wife and I had some from some friends of ours. It wasn't this Christmas. But inside this Christmas card, there was a very short printed message, and it read these words. His destiny was the cross. His mission was to die. His reason was you. And that's what Paul is saying. But he isn't saying it. He's not saying, Malcolm, his reason for dying was you. He's saying, Malcolm, his reason for dying was the brother that you're stepping on, whose spiritual life you are endangering. And he's hitting me hard. But a man whose spiritual ruin I'm willing to risk is the very reason that my own Lord Jesus died. Oh, he's not finished yet though. Wish he were. But Paul has one more punch to land, and it's in verse 12. And he's talking about the conscience of this weak Christian being wounded. So Paul says, you wound their weak conscience. That word wound signifying to strike, to beat, to smite. It's the word, interestingly, that's used for the treatment that Sosthenes got in Acts chapter 18 when he was beaten in front of Gallio's judgment seat of Corinth. And I know Paul's not saying this, but you could almost imagine him saying, listen, you've been meeting out to your own brother the very treatment that Sosthenes received in your own city, and to your own weak brother. How contemptible can you, how base can you get, how low can you stoop to smite the weak? But not only so, I wish he'd stop. Not only so, Paul says, I want you to know, but in sinning against your brother, by doing something to harm, injure or damage him and his conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Because anything that undermines my brother's faith and spiritual life, anything that causes or tends to cause or could possibly call spiritual harm to my brother is a sin against the Lord Jesus, against Christ. Not only because my brother belongs to him, but because my brother is in him, and he in my brother. Oh yes, Paul says, the very one who once died for my brother, verse 11, now lives in him, verse 12. And so for me to injure my brother is to injure my Lord, as this one time Saul of Tarsus learned in that dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road. Who you're persecuting is a very big question. And what he's saying here is, and who you are affecting adversely by your actions is a very big question. I note that Matthew uses this very word when describing the treatment my Lord received at the hand of the soldiers in chapter 27. So in the lead up to the crucifixion, he tells us this. They spat on him, they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. That's your word wound here. You wouldn't have done that to the Lord Jesus, would you? He says to the Corinthians, if you like. I know I'm making this up, but it can be done. You wouldn't have stood there and smitten the Lord Jesus with that reed, would you? Then why will you smite one of his own members? And in so doing, you do wound the Savior himself. In sinning against your brother, in sinning against your weak brother, you sin against your wonderful Savior. And Malcolm has got to take this on board, believe me. I don't have a problem with idol meats, but I do have a problem with these principles. And then finally, verse 13, and we're finished, we come to his own resolve and example. And I want you to notice just how abruptly he switches from the plural to the singular. And in verse 13, it's now, forget all about the Corinthians, there's the I and the my. This is his own personal determination and resolve before God, as he makes an application, a direct application of these principles to his own life. And I just wonder whether Paul was imagining, when he got to the end of verse 12, someone at Corinth saying, yeah, that's all very well, you know, it all sounds very fine. Does this man ever practice what he preaches? I mean, this whole thing about idol meat is entirely hypothetical in his case. He's probably never eaten idol meat in his life. He probably's got no taste for idol meat. It's not going to cost him to give up anything. How does it cost you to give up what you've never had? Then let me tell you, Paul insists, that in the light of this sobering twin truth, that Christ both died for my brother and now lives in him, I am resolved that if meat, not only meat offered to idols, any kind of meat, even kosher meat, causes my brother to stumble or be snared, then I will by no means, and boy, that's emphatic, there's a double negative lurking there, I will by no means eat flesh forevermore! To the age, literally, lest I cause my brother to stumble. In other words, he says, if it comes to it, brethren, I'm willing to be a vegetarian for the rest of my days. And if you Corinthians would care to think about it a moment, that's going further than anything I'm asking you to do. So the Corinthians approach the issue of idol meat from the standpoint of their knowledge and their rights. And Paul comes at it from the entirely different direction, from the standpoint of his brother and his brother's spiritual good. To Paul, it's not a question of knowledge and the rights that knowledge brings. It's a question of love and the responsibilities which love brings. And our job, having gone through 1 Corinthians 8 and understood it in context, is to start asking ourselves, and we'll be coming back to it, how do I work that out in connection with the people in the assembly where I am, to look at them through these glasses, these spectacles, and to say, that brother, and boy, he steps on my toes very regularly, that man, Christ died because of him, and Christ lives in him, and I need to be very, very careful about anything I do which would cause him spiritual harm let alone perish the soul, spiritual shipwreck and ruin. Let's just pray and we'll break for a while. Lord, for some of us it's hard going late in the evening, but it's wonderful to listen to your truth, to try to understand it, to come to grips with it, that we might have a firm foundation, Lord, to apply this to our situation today. Our days are very different, Lord. You know that. You're as familiar as we are with the year we're living in. But Lord, we just pray that you help us, not just to understand, important as it is, but now to think through what that means about our relationships, our social relationships in the Church of God with other believers. So help us. We give thanks for refreshment, Lord, and times of talking one to another of the good things of God. Amen.